I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. Notice on your bulletin it says we're going to be looking at the first 24 verses. And yesterday, as I was hitting my head against the wall in sermon prep, it occurred to me that part of my problem was that we need to just look at the first six verses. And so we're going to be doing that tonight. We're going to hold on to this outline that you'll find in your bulletin. You'll find it in your bulletin next time we return to Matthew as well, because it is important for us to understand the overarching logic of what Christ is doing here, and I think this faithfully represents it. And so we're going to stick with that, but we are just going to be looking at verses 1 through 6 tonight. So let's give our attention now to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Let's pray and ask for God's help as we come to look at this text. Oh Lord Jesus, we turn our eyes to you tonight, our heavenly King, our heavenly Priest. And Lord, we particularly turn our eyes to you in these moments as our heavenly prophets, as the one who in these last days God has spoken fully and finally. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you, as the great prophet of the church, have revealed the Father to us. We thank you that you poured out your Spirit upon your apostles so that they might be carried along by the Spirit to write what they wrote so that we might have the very Word of God in the Gospel of Matthew and in the other 26 books of the New Testament. And we pray, as we would come to your word tonight, that you would open it up to us, Lord, that you would give us understanding in it, that you would preach it to our hearts, that you would deliver us from the physical and spiritual weariness that we might be feeling in these moments, that you would awaken us, Lord, in body and in soul to the realities of your awesome glory, so that our faith might be strengthened, so that our unbelief might be helped, so that our doubts might give way to clearer sight of who you are in all your saving sufficiency and glory. It's in your name that we pray these things, Lord Jesus. Amen. John Newton wrote frequently letters to different men and women, children that he was ministering to, and he would speak often in his letters about what he called the benefits of indwelling sin. He argued, quote, that some of the clearest proofs believers have had of Christ's excellence have been occasioned by the mortifying proofs they have had of their own vileness. To put that in a modern lingo, what Newton is saying is that a clearer sight of our own sin becomes by faith the occasion for a clearer sight of Christ. And thus there are benefits to having remaining corruption in our hearts. What's true of sin more broadly is true of doubt more narrowly. The doubts about Christianity that lurk in the dark corners of our hearts can actually prove to be beneficial. Tim Keller, in his well-known book, The Reason for God, he wisely states this: people who blithely go through life too busy or indifferent to ask hard questions about why they believe as they do will find themselves defenseless against either the experience of tragedy or the probing questions of a smart skeptic. And he says this: a person's faith can collapse almost overnight if she has failed over the years to listen patiently to her own doubts. It's often the case, at least in my own experience, that the people with the most confident faith are those who aren't afraid to face their doubts and their disillusionments. In the text before us tonight, we meet a man facing his disillusionment and doubt square on. And it might surprise you to find out who this man is. It's not Judas Iscariot. It's not one of the flippant followers among the crowds. It's John the Baptizer. John, this fiery prophet, this man filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, this man who rejoiced at the presence of Christ while in utero. Here is the man who baptized Jesus, seeing the Spirit descend upon him as a dove, hearing the voice of the Father declare, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Here is a man who pointed to Christ and confessed, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and he must increase, and I must decrease." John the Baptizer, this mighty, fearless Christ exalting prophet, is experiencing what we might call a dark night of the soul, as his disillusionment gives rise to doubts about the messianic identity of Jesus. Like Elijah before him, remember Elijah, after his confrontation with the prophets of Baal, he's on the run from Jezebel. He began to struggle with depression and despondency. Just like Elijah before him, this Elijah-like prophet, John, in his mind and heart, is finding himself shrouded in darkness as he suffers in a prison cell at the hands of Herod Antipas. In chapters 11 and 12, Matthew sets before us the opposition towards Christ that is mounting. We're going to see intensified opposition in these chapters that will only then grow from here on out. And it's opposition that is grounded upon unbelief. Matthew, however, begins not with the unbelieving opposition, but with the doubts that can arise in true believers because of that. Because I decided last minute to narrow our focus tonight to the first six verses, this is only going to be a one-point sermon. Perhaps you're wondering if that's allowed. Can you have a one-point sermon? And yesterday, as I was wrestling with this question myself, I justified it upon the basis that many of my fellow preachers seem to have no points at all. So better to have one than none. And our points tonight is this: Christ meets believing doubts with prophetic confirmation. He meets believing doubts with prophetic confirmation. Having sent out his disciples on their first short-term mission trip back at the end of chapter 10, Jesus now embreaches on a preaching tour of his own in verse 1. And as he is preaching and as he is performing miracles, our Lord is approached by two men with a message. We learn that these are two men by Luke's account. And here's what we learn in verse 2. "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples. What is John's message for Jesus? We might expect him to give an update on how he's faring in prison, or to give Jesus some encouragement as opposition is mounting. You know, keep pressing forward, Jesus. Don't lose heart. But instead, the message is a question. Verse 3. Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? John's fiery trial has caused doubts to arise in his heart regarding the messianic identity of Jesus. After all, according to John's own teaching, we heard it back in Matthew chapter 3, the Christ will judge and destroy his enemies at his coming. We read that in Malachi 2 and 3 as well, and you'd read it again in Malachi chapter 4. He is going to take an axe to the roots of unbelieving trees. He is going to gather up the unbelieving chaff and burn it in unquenchable fire. This is what John had preached of the coming Messiah. And it was a message that was based upon Old Covenant prophecy. Throughout the prophets, we are given a picture of a Messiah who is going to save his people through judging his foes. But here is the great forerunner of the Messiah suffering in prison. And the one he thought was the Messiah appears to have no ability to set him free. Which, if you know your Bible, you recognize that's a problem, because the Messiah, according to Isaiah 61, will proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. But Jesus has not set this prisoner free, and he hasn't brought about God's vengeance upon the ungodly religious and political establishments of the day. John is disillusioned. This is not what he expected. And that disillusionment is giving rise to doubts. Maybe he was wrong. Maybe Jesus isn't the promised messianic king who will bring salvation through judgment. Don't get confused. John is a believer. But his experience seems to contradict God's word. Have you ever been there? Your experience seems to contradict what God has said. Suffering and tragedy have a way of bringing us there relatively easily. And perhaps the worst thing that we can do when doubts and disillusionment arise are to ignore them, or to bottle them up, or to pretend like they don't exist, to come to church and to paste a smile on your face and to say the right things. The devil wants you to think, he wants me to think, that no one else in the room ever doubts. He does. And he wants you to think that if everyone else in the room knew that you had questions about the faith and about Jesus, they would think less of you. Beloved, this is such a great comfort. I've taken comfort in this text yesterday. This was incredibly comforting to me. If John the Baptizer struggled with doubts about Christ, then is it not safe to say that all of us, at one time or another, at different points in our earthly pilgrimage, that we will struggle with believing doubt? Now, maybe it strikes you strange that I'm calling it believing doubt. Why would I speak in that way? It's because the doubt here is a doubt that actually arises from faith. Faith in God's word. Faith in God's plan for history. It's John's confidence in the scriptures that is giving rise to this internal struggle within. We often think of faith and doubt as if they're opposites, but they're actually not. Os Guinness, in his book on doubt, he says that doubt is not the opposite of faith, nor is it the same as unbelief. Doubt is a state of mind in suspension between faith and unbelief. And in particular, in this situation, what we have is a believing state of mind that is having trouble reconciling its experience with the messianic promises it believes. God promises to hear and answer prayer. But I've been praying for this situation for over a decade, and it has only gotten worse and worse and worse. Does God hear prayer? God declares that I'm an eternally loved child of God, but the last few years have consisted of one agonizing trial after the next. How could a loving God ordained this for His own Son? God says that His people will be radically renewed by the Holy Spirit so that they begin to reflect Him in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. But my experience in the church is that Christians are often less loving and less kind than the unbelievers in my life. And my own heart is so prone to go the way of lovelessness and unkindness. How could this be? John shows us what to do when doubts like this arise. When our experience seems to contradict what God has spoken in His Word. And what He shows us, what He tells us to do by His own action is very simple. Take our doubts to Jesus. Don't bottle them up. Don't hold them down. Don't pretend like they don't exist. Take them to Jesus. Now consider for a moment how potentially discouraging this could have been for Jesus to receive this question. The religious leaders reject Him. The crowd superficially follow Him. His own 12 disciples are so slow to actually see who He is or to understand His teaching. But at least there's one guy who gets it. One guy who is willing to stand with Him to the death. John the Baptist, right? Even John is now having his doubts. If Jesus was living for the affirmation of men, as we so often do, this would have been a devastating blow. This would have been a reason to resign. This would have been a reason to in an outrage of offense and anger, to speak a host of angry words. But instead, Jesus responds in amazing grace, verses 4 and 5. Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. There's a very strong allusion here throughout to the prophecies that are woven through Isaiah. For example, Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped, and the lame shall leap like a deer. Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. You see what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, look at the prophetic word. Look at what it says about the salvation that the Messiah will bring. And then look at what I am doing. Compare those things and decide for yourself. I'm not going to answer your question. You decide for yourself whether I am the promised coming one. John was so preoccupied with the not yet of Christ's judgment that he was losing sight of the already of Christ's salvation. Let me say that again, because that's really important for us to grasp. John was so preoccupied with the not yet of Christ's judgment that he was losing sight of the already of Christ's salvation. Christ had not met his expectations, but that was due to a misunderstanding of the messianic prophecies, a failure to understand that the salvation and the judgment that the Messiah would bring would come in multiple stages, not all at once. The kingdom would be inaugurated at Christ's first coming, but the judgment John was anticipating and the consummate salvation that he was looking forward to would not take place ultimately until the second coming. And so Jesus does something really amazing here. He seeks to take John's eyes off the not yet and to focus his attention on the already. It's incredibly important. The hostilities we face, the diagnoses we receive, the pain and suffering that we experience, the delay of judgment, the wrestling with the sin in our own hearts, the hypocrisy in the church, all of this and more can consume our vision. And we can forget about the right now reality of the reign of Christ over our lives, over our church, over our world. You see, the doubts that arise in our hearts are often the result of allowing the not yet of our salvation to overshadow the already of our salvation. And so Jesus meets our believing doubt with prophetic confirmation, confirming our faith by pointing us back to his word to see just how truly he has fulfilled his scriptures in his words and in his works. And this can only have one result for the doubting believer. Only one result. The strengthening of faith. You see, suppressing doubt is not the path to growing in your faith. Facing your doubt and bringing it to Jesus is. That's why so frequently in the Psalms of Lament, we have believing doubt being expressed. And mind you, it's being expressed under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Questions being uttered. Where are you, God? Why have you forsaken me, God? What are you doing, God? Why are you sleeping, God? Questions of believing doubt being uttered, and almost without exception in the Psalms of Lament, the venting of those questions to God leads the psalmist to faith-filled praise. As he brings his doubts to the Lord, it gives way to increased faith and worship. The difference between the believer and the unbeliever is not that the one has no doubts and the other is full of doubts. The difference lies in where those doubts arise from and what we do with them, where we take them. When doubts arise from faith in what God has said, and the discrepancy that there seems to be between what he has said and what we are seeing and experiencing, when they arise from faith and are taken to Jesus in faith, sometimes with the help of believing friends, it results in a stronger, stouter, sturdier faith. Doubt can be beneficial to the Christian. For Jesus meets his own in their doubts, and he meets us with a mysterious combination of gentleness and firmness as he beckons us into the blessedness that is found in him and in him alone. Verse 6, Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. The word blessed, or rather this word offended, refers to stumbling and falling. It's a strong word that is speaking of a serious loss of faith, what we oftentimes call apostasy. Jesus is saying, if you want to know blessedness, the blessedness held out in the prophetic word, you must hold fast to Him, even with your doubts. And that's in contrast to what we'll see next time, as Christ pronounces not prophetic blessing, but prophetic condemnation upon the unbelieving in verses 20 through 24. When Tess and I lived in Grand Rapids, we looked into the possibility of her having a tumor removed that caused intense nerve pain. And the neurologist there warned us that this surgery had a very high likelihood of causing significant paralysis. And so Tessa decided to keep the tumor and to live with the pain. But then when we moved here, we were introduced to one of the leading experts in the field, and she assured us that she could remove the tumor no problem. We still had our doubts, however. The voice of the Grand Rapids doctor still rang in our ears. What if this surgeon is excessively and groundlessly and even arrogantly confident? What if the surgery results in Tessa being wheelchair-bound for the rest of her life? We faced those doubts head on. And do you know what we did with those doubts? We actually brought them to Dr. Halpern. We brought them to her. And do you know what she did? Quite profound. She took our eyes off the not yet, and she pointed us to the already. She pointed us to her past accomplishments, having performed a host of successful surgeries just like this one. Done! Yes, there's still the unknowns regarding the not yet. But don't allow that to overshadow the already present reality of successful surgery after successful surgery. To be honest with you, the not yet led Tessa to have doubts until she was put to sleep as she was preparing to go under the knife. And even as she was in surgery, I was a mess of emotions and doubts throughout the entire thing. But focusing on the already of Dr. Halpern's resume enabled us to entrust Tessa into her hands, doubts withstanding. In God's kindness, the surgery was successful. And now, if Tessa were to need a similar surgery of that nature, our confidence in Dr. Halpern's words and works have gone through the roof. Through the roof. So too with Christ, friends. Even the weakest faith, riddled with doubt, can be the instrument of salvation if by it we entrust ourselves in body and in soul to our great physician, Jesus Christ. It wasn't the strength of our confidence in Dr. Halpern that led to the surgery being successful. It was her ability that led to that successful surgery in the providence and grace of God, of course. It didn't matter that our hearts were riddled with doubt. What mattered was that we had enough confidence to just cast Tessa into her arms and say, "Do it! Do what only you can do!" And so too, it's not our faith that saves us. It's Christ who saves us. Saving faith is only important because by it we lay hold of Him. By it we entrust ourselves to Him, even if, as we lay hold of Him, we do so saying, "I believe, Lord, help my unbelief." A question of if you have doubts, or if the slimy voice of the Grand Rapids doctor doesn't play on replay in your mind, the question is, will you entrust yourself and your doubts the Christ? Will you allow the already of His accomplished salvation to overshadow the trials, temptations, and tribulations that result from the not yet? We bring our doubts to Christ because faith is ultimately His work. We confess this tonight in chapter 14 of our confession. I just want to draw your attention to paragraph 3. His faith is different in degrees, weak or strong, may be often in many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. Is your faith assailed? Is it weak? Are you lacking full assurance and find your heart riddled with doubt? If that describes you tonight, friends, you are in a great place. A really great place right here, right now. For it's through His prophetic word that Christ meets His people and transforms them through the renewal of their minds. It's through this word that He meets us in our doubts. It's through this word that He sets before us His great redemptive deeds as He has trampled upon the serpent's head and the cross and the empty tomb. It's through this word that He delivers us from our disillusionment by correcting our misunderstandings and helping us to grasp the clear implications of the not yet of His kingdom for life here below. Christ doesn't stutter. Suffering, pain, trial, temptation, remaining sin, division, backsliding, apostasy, false teaching, political persecution, death. Jesus is clear we should expect these things. He did not come to give us our best life now. That is why John the Baptizer is suffering in a prison. That's why so many of our brothers and sisters are suffering as we speak in prison for their faith. His word tells us to be brought. It's through this word that He confirms our expectation in the fact that the not yet will indeed come. There is a day of consummate salvation when Christ will consume His enemies, when the fires of judgment will remove all evil and suffering, and Christ's people will be with Him in glory forevermore. It's through the Word that He does all of this. And that's why when this Word is being preached, you and I, we better have a really good reason not to be here. Really good reason. You're going to miss that? You better have a good reason for it. Thinking about it yesterday, that Christ's commission to me as a preacher and to every preacher that there ever was and ever will be, Christ's commission to preachers is really no different than the commission He gave to John's disciples here. Go and tell. Go and tell my weak, needy, struggling people what you have seen and heard of me. That's what's going on here tonight. This is the message we need as we wrestle with our doubts in our already not yet existence in Jesus Christ. We aren't told John's response to Christ's message back to him. But there's no question that Christ's message encouraged and emboldened his faith. The hostility that John was facing would soon increase. In fact, in little time at all, it's going to be off with John's head. But Jesus graciously lifts up his downcast, doubting servant through a fresh revelation of himself. And I can't help but imagine John shouting from his prison cell when he receives this message. He's the one! He's the one! Look at what He's done. And if He's done that, then it's guaranteed He's going to fulfill all of God's promises. He's going to bring to pass every jot and tittle of what God said His messianic servant would do. John's doubts led him to a clearer side of Christ. It became the stage. Doubt. Think about this. Doubt became the stage upon which Jesus displayed His messianic identity. Questions. Doubts. Disillusionment. Jesus says, yeah, you leave that right there. I'm going to stand on that. And I'm going to show forth my majesty until it just crumbles. Doubts can be beneficial, friends, when it drives us to Christ, when it drives us to His Word, when it drives us to His people. Are you feeling disillusioned tonight? Is doubt an ever-present hindrance in times of trouble? Jesus is an ever-present help in times of trouble, and is an ever-present help in our doubts. Run to Him. Lay your questions before Him. And if you're struggling, lay your questions before His people. Christ often comes to us through His people. Lay your questions before Him and allow Him through His Word and His Spirit to perfect your faith as you await the consummation of the not yet of His kingdom. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your gentle firmness. Oh, we confess, Lord, that this is mysterious how this could be. We see You in a subtle way warning John of the seriousness of apostasy and of falling away from blessedness. There's a firmness here. And yet it's a firmness that is couched in such warmth, such care, such gentle love. Lord, we praise You for this because we recognize that we need exactly what John needed. And Lord, there are some of us here tonight really in the dark. Not because we don't know You. Not because the light of Your gospel hasn't shined into our hearts. Not because we're not Christians, not saved. But because the not yet of our existence, the trials and tribulations here below have just overwhelmed us. And we're having trouble seeing. We're having trouble remembering what the light even looked like or felt like. Having trouble, Lord, knowing what the sweetness of simple faith in Your promises feels like. Because life is so complicated and messy and difficult and painful. And Lord, we need exactly what John needed from his prison cell. We need You to minister Your Word to us. We need You to comfort and console us. We need You to give us a fresh sight of Yourself and all of Your saving supremacy and glory. We want to see You, Jesus. And we thank You, God, for this sight here in this text, and pray You would minister to each of our hearts and that You would cause our doubts to give way to greater faith in You. Oh Lord, we say with that struggling father, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Help us, Lord. Meet us in our weakness with Your sweet, strong, saving Word. We pray this all in Jesus' name.